At this moment, I'd like to introduce our speaker for tonight, Pastor John Anderson. He's the pastor, the senior pastor of the Mentone STA Church. And we have the great privilege of having him here and also his wife, Sandy, who many of you know already, who was a member of our church for 14 years, 15 years, about that long. Somebody we know well. And so thank you again, Pastor Anderson, for sharing with us tonight God's word.
Good evening, everyone. Can everybody see me here? Is it okay if I stand here? Okay, that's going to be very helpful. Just give me one second. I put some things up here, but with your permission, if I can talk from down there, that'll be a little better, better eye contact. Well, good evening, and thanks for joining us as we continue our study on one of the most important passages in the entire Bible, the three angels' messages found in the book of Revelation. Chapter, starting with verse 6, good. How many verses? 7. You can include verse 13 and 14, but typically we go 6 through 12, which I would encourage you to memorize at some point. And I had it. I have my little rusty on it now, but I can go pretty far into it without making a mistake. So what we're going to do right now is take a very, very brief review of what we talked about last week, and then we'll launch into the new material. Before I actually do that, let me ask you a question. What is the only teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist that is truly unique, not taught anywhere else? The sanctuary or the judgment hour message. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. You can find those that keep the seventh day holy. You can find those that have a health message and other parts of our package of teachings. But no one else is teaching that we're now living in the era of God's investigative judgment. That is truly unique, and we're going to talk about that tonight. But first, let's take a little bit of a review. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 14, starting with verse 6. Revelation 14. To try to keep it simple, we're not doing any PowerPoint tonight. It's all straight out of the Bible. So I hope you, did you bring your Bible? Raise your Bible if you brought it with you, because we're going to be into the Word, and we'll try to allow time for you to find the places and not rush too fast. I tend to talk too fast, so give me this sort of signal. We're going too fast. We'll slow down. We want it to be easy to understand and that everybody can see what the Word is telling us. Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I, who's the I in that case? John. I saw, indicating that a lot of the information in the book of Revelation is by video, by pictures. And of course, those figures would require interpretation as you go along. But the Bible is its best own glossary, so it's not impossible. I saw another angel. What's the root meaning of that word we found? It is one who bears a message. That's right. Typically, we think of angels as being celestial beings, but it's not limited to that at all. And we found an example of one who was specifically said that he was my angel. Who was that in the New Testament? Were you listening last week? John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, the prophecy that said, I will send my messenger, which is the same word, angel, in the original, was applied to John the Baptist. The Old Testament word, likewise, malak, many times referring to human beings. On occasion, sometimes the word angel or messenger is used to refer to Jesus. He is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. So, I saw another angel, a messenger. You and I are in that verse. That's us. Now, if we don't do our job, God will send angels to tell people, but he would much rather have you and I share the good news of Jesus. That way, it can be a blessing to the ones who hear and for us also. And he wants us to receive that blessing. So he's commissioned us to share the message. When Lucifer decided to involve the human family in his rebellion, the Lord sent two angels to the Garden of Eden to warn Adam and Eve, don't eat of this one tree. We are in the role of those two angels, bringing to light the issue that faces the planet, which is, will we be obedient subjects of God's kingdom? That's the issue. It's always been the issue. It was the issue in heaven. Back in the garden, it had to do with the two trees. Tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. That doesn't work today. The test cannot be about the two trees. The logistics won't work. The trees are gone for one thing. And humanity in that time was confined to two people in one specific spot. So that can't be the test. But he does have a test. that will involve a choice between two things. And we'll get to that next week, as a matter of fact. But tonight we're talking about the judgment. So another angel, another a messenger, that's you and me. And remember, we found there were four ways in the text that indicated how heaven looks at the importance of this message. Number one, the angel is doing what? Flying. That word indicates speed and energy. Flying where? In the midst of heaven. In the midst of, do a word search, you'll see that means available and accessible. Something that is visible, not hidden. And that's the way that God wants this message to be given. Proclaimed with a, what? Loud voice, a megaphone. To just one spot of the globe? No, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. So those are the four ways that God says, this is important. I want everybody to know. And we ought to have that mentality that the message God has given to us, it doesn't mean that we're better people than other peoples of other faith communities, but God has given us a special message to share, to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. Another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having what? The everlasting gospel, the good news that God loves us. Jesus came to this world and said, I love you this much. Then they nailed his arms to the tree, right? So it all starts with God's love. Now, last week, you say something and then you might review it in your mind, and it dawned on me that I told a story about a situation where a guest speaker came to a certain church and delivered a wonderful message on God's love and then on his horse just disappeared into the mist, and they concluded it must have been an angel. I don't think I told you where that was. Anybody know where that was? Escondido, Seventh-day Adventist Church. Yeah, about pretty close to a century ago. But anyway, God's love, the everlasting love. The word everlasting, we found, is very significant there because it tells us that God's good news and the requirements of salvation have never changed. Some people want to draw a line and say, well, people back here were saved this way and people over here were saved this way. These people are saved by grace. These people are saved by their works. The Bible draws no such distinction. Absolutely not. Romans 4 and 5, Hebrews 11, everyone who has ever been saved from Adam on down to our day is saved by grace through faith, which works by love. That's the Bible formula, and it applies to people no matter when and no matter where. So the everlasting gospel is what we are to share with the world. And there's another phrase that we didn't take time to talk about there. It's the next one that's in verse 6. There, the gospel is to be preached to those who do what? What's the next verb there? To dwell. Now, you could say, well, that just means everybody on earth. And that would be an okay, legitimate interpretation. But there's another way, a more specific way, that word is used to differentiate between people of two different frames of mind. And the concept is that to dwell on the earth means that you live here as if this is all there is. You live here as if this is the substance of life and there's no future. You live like a Sadducee. You know, that's what they thought. No afterlife. To dwell on the earth is not what we should do. There are four words in the Bible that tell us what our frame of mind ought to be. We are strangers, pilgrims, aliens, and sojourners. I remember all four of them. Those are words that depict what our frame of mind ought to be. We're just passing through, as the gospel song said. We're followers of the one, Jesus, who said, my kingdom is not of this world. That's our frame of mind. So we are not earth dwellers. We are like that son that Moses had, whose name was Gershom. Anybody remember that story? Moses left Egypt. He married Zipporah, the daughter of the priest of Midian, and he gave birth to a son. He named him Gershom, because I have been a stranger in this land. That's what Gershom means. Now, I don't know that I've never met anybody with the name Gershom, but that wouldn't be a bad name to have. We all ought to have the name Gershom in a symbolic, spiritual sense, right? We recognize that we are strangers here. This is not our home. We're not dwelling here. Jesus said in Luke 21 that his coming would come as a snare upon all who dwell on the earth. So, and by the way, you know, I mentioned this last time, but if you have a phone like this, there's a wonderful little app called Blue Letter Bible, and you can find out all these things of how words are used in different places. Blue Letter Bible, free app, and you can find out all these things. You don't have to go to the seminary or anything. Just use the tools that are available, and you can do very, very wonderful word studies. So that got us through verse 6. And then we came upon the first part of verse 7. It said, he said, with a loud voice, a megaphone, fear God and give glory to him. And to fear, we talked about last week, is not to cringe in terror. That's not the kind of relationship that our Father God wants to have with us. Fear in the biblical sense, in the positive biblical sense, means to respect, reverence, love, worship, and obey. You'll find if you look up that word fear throughout the Bible, that many, many, many times it's linked tightly with the idea of obedience. Fear God, Ecclesiastes, how does it end? Fear God and keep his commandments. Because that type of fear, godly fear, the kind of fear that we're encouraged to have, involves loyalty. And that's the message that God wants the world to know. It's a simple message. If we are going to be subjects of God's kingdom, should we not love and obey him and respect him? That's where the rebellion started in heaven, with Lucifer introducing ideas that went against that. And that's the message that God wants to have all the world to hear before he comes back. And he's going to put in place a very simple test, just as there was a simple test in Eden. I defy anybody to come up with a simpler test than there was in Eden. Don't eat of this one tree. It's not like that was the only tree in the garden. There were probably thousands of them. Just don't eat of this one. Come up with a simpler test if you can. Let me know if you do. But the test at the end is going to be a simple test. Obey God. Worship on the day that he set apart. And the Lord wants the whole world to know that so that they can make an intelligent choice to do just that. And there are going to be many, many God-fearing people in other communities of faith, and those that may not even belong to a community of faith, that are going to say, that's where I want to be. And as Isaiah 60 says, the Gentiles will come to your light. We're going to see that day. There may be some among us that will filter out and be shaken out when times get tough, but there's going to be many people out there that say, that is the message that I want to follow. So we need to be ready for those people. We need to be praying for those people today, because they're going to come. Our seats are going to be filled. So fear God to have respect, loyalty, reverence, worship, love, and all that. And give glory to him. We do that how? By what we say. Try to eliminate the word fortunate. Our life is not constructed on fortune. It's constructed on how God leads us. And God is involved in our life, especially when we pray and let him be involved. We give glory to him by what we say and by how we live. Because, you know, those that study these things, what speaks louder, actions or words? And of the amount of communication that takes place, you can hear varying numbers, but maybe like 90% of it is through nonverbal techniques. So that's how we communicate effectively. So we want to give glory to God. Also, remember we talked about that the Bible does mention one specific way in which we can glorify him, and that's in how we take care of our bodies. Whatever you do, eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So that brings us up to where we are today. And it is the passage in verse 7 that begins with the phrase, first word is important, for. That word means because, since, in the light of this, for the hour of his judgment has come. Has it always been important, going back from the days of Adam, to fear God and give glory to him? Absolutely. Was it important when Jesus was on earth to fear God and give glory to him? Without question. But this verse is saying that there's a special reason why we want to fear God and give glory to him, and that is because the hour of his judgment has come. Now, a word about that term judgment there. You know, the English language is composed of about 50% words that are derived from the language of the New Testament, Greek, about 50% from Latin. And here's a word that you know. You may not know that you know it, but you know it. And it's the word, if you were to spell it out in English letters, which we have done, is C-R-I-S-I-S. Only in Greek it has the letter K, but it's the same sound. K-R-I-S-I-S is the word judgment there. Do you find that in English words? Well, the word crisis is right there. And of course, we have critique, critic, criteria. We have a number of words that are derived from that root. So it's a word that we know. Now, one little tidbit here, that in the original language, it ends in the letters IS, or SIS, you could say. And that has a particular little twist to it, a particular little nuance that is interesting and helpful. It happens to be the very same in the English language. When you have words in the English language that end in SIS, prognosis, analysis, they're describing that something that is going through a process. It's an action word there, right? And you can make a list. You know, go online and say words that end in SIS, and you'll get a whole list of them. But it describes something that's in the process of. The process of judgment is going on right now, according to Revelation 14:7. Why do I bring that up? Well, interestingly, in Revelation chapter 20, I think it's verse 4, it describes what the saints will be doing in heaven during the millennium, and it says judgment was given to them. Remember that verse? It's from the same root, but it has a different ending. It has the ending M-A, krima. Not krisis, but krima. And that has a little different flavor to it. It means the result of judgment. Process of judgment, Jesus said in John 5, all judgment has been committed to the Son. That's krisis. Revelation 14:7. Hour of his krisis has come. But in Revelation 20, verse 4, same root, little different ending, and the implication is the result of judgment. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That's what we're going to be doing during the millennium in heaven. We'll have the results of the judgment before us to review and affirm God's righteous decisions. So words are fascinating, and you can do all that research on your iPhone with that app or another one. So judgment, the hour of his judgment has come. Now the Bible has a lot to say about judgment, and we're going to take a look at just a few verses here, and we're going to have a twofold purpose. We're going to look at a few verses that are going to show the fact of the judgment, that the Bible does bring this teaching to light. But there's another reason that I'm bringing these to your attention. We're going to start in the Old Testament, and let's take a look at this verse that we referred to. It's in Ecclesiastes, the last chapter and the last two verses. We'll just review it. I'm going to emphasize some words because I'm going to ask you a question after we review these three or four texts. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Let me start verse 14 again because I wanted to give a little emphasis. For God will bring every work into judgment. Okay? File that thought in your mind. Let's go to the New Testament. We're going to go to the book of Acts. There are many, many that we're just going to glean. You know, the Bible says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let all things be confirmed. So there are dozens that we could look at, but we're just going to take a look at a couple. Acts chapter 17, famous story, Paul on Mars Hill speaking to the Areopagites. Very, very interesting story. We could talk a lot about it, but we don't want to take the time. But we're going to go down to verse 30 and 31, Acts 17, 30 and 31. Paul says, Acts 17, 30, truly the times of this ignorance God, my Bible says, overlooked. I love the King James better. God, what's the King James say? God what? Winked. That's a charming word, isn't it? I love that word. In the times of ignorance, God winked or overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent because... the same word in the original that we looked at in Revelation 14. Because, special reason why, he has appointed a day on the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, capitalized, whom he has ordained. Okay? Slip over a few pages. Acts chapter 24. Paul speaking to Felix, chapter 24. And... let's do 24 and 25. Chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, she sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, go away. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. Never came, apparently. How does the timing aspect of those verses that we looked at in the Ecclesiastes and in Acts, how does the timing aspect relating to the judgment differ from what we read in Revelation 14, where it says that we are to give the message the hour of his judgment has come? What's the difference there? In Ecclesiastes, it's judgment in the future. In Acts chapter 17, it's judgment in the future. And in chapter 24 also, in the future. But in Revelation 14, it's no longer in the future. It's something that's happening right now. Now, my Bible says the hour of his judgment has come. King James says the hour of his judgment is come. Actually, in the original, it's simpler than that. The hour of his judgment came. Simple aorist past tense. So this message is reflecting a change, that something has happened that's different, that now what had been looked forward to in times past has now arrived. And the concept, I love this teaching, by the way. I love this teaching of the sanctuary message in the 2300 days. I love it because of what it says about God, which we'll address in a few minutes, and because it puts a marker on God's timeline. It is, in fact, the last date on God's timeline, 1844, which we'll get to hopefully in a little bit. That's the last date on God's calendar. He wants us to know that he's about ready to wrap it up. And that's good news. Aren't you tired of this? Tired of this world? Okay? Sometimes in this life you find that you have termite infestation and you have to deal with it. Sometimes the alternator goes out on your car on a hot day when you'd like to have air conditioning. Sometimes the belts on your riding mower break and you'd have to deal with the repairs. In whose household did all three of those take place this week? I'll give you three guesses and the first two don't count. So we're tired of this life, really. And God has something better. He wants us to know about it. And so he's given us a marker on the timeline saying it's ready to be completed. It's going to be finished soon. I love what this teaching tells us about the character of God. Let me just pause right now to say a word about it because the time is going to fly by and I don't want us to miss this. Who is the beneficiary of this judgment that we're talking about? It is a threefold benefit. It benefits us, doesn't it? Because through the process of the judgment that's taking place, it says the judgment was given in favor of the saints. And when our names come up, if we are in Christ, God sees whose record? The record of my mistakes? No. He sees the perfect, faultless life of Jesus Christ. And he says, not guilty. Praise God for that. We ought to relish that, live in that. So we are the beneficiaries of what's going on in this process of judgment. There's another group, though, that benefits from this, and that is the angels. The angels also benefit from what's going on in heaven right now. Why? Because God is going to bring to heaven people who had lived in this earth. Has anybody, outside of Jesus Christ, has anybody lived on this earth that has not committed sin? No. Every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God, right? God is going to take, he's going to come back and he's going to take from those that are living and from those that had passed away into the grave, he's going to take these people to heaven where all is purity and harmony and love. Now, do you think that it might be possible for some angel to say, you know, I watched that person when they lived down there, and I'm not so sure that it's a good idea to bring them up here. Do you think that idea might possibly cross an angel's mind? Well, whether it does or not, God is going to take care of that. Sin is a matter of the heart and the mind, initially. It's like a virus that's attacking your body that you don't see, and yet it manifests itself in different ways, right? I remember when I was a young kid down near Descanso, San Diego, my family would take this little trip, and on the way back, my mom looked in the back seat. She looked at me, and Johnny, she goes, Johnny, unbutton your shirt. What in the world? So I did. Well, she had seen some little marks on my face, and she just wanted to, like, confirm what was going on. And when I opened my shirt, I was full of measles blotches. Well, what would be the solution for that? Well, my mom could take me home and take some white flour or something and, you know, cover up all the blotches. That would cure me, right? No, of course not. The problem's on the inside. Sin is like that. Who only can see the inside and read the hearts and judge the motives and intents? Only God. Can holy angels who excel in strength and are highly intelligent, can they read our minds? No, they cannot. So, in gracious mercy, for the sake of the angels, part of God's transparent government is going to be, we're going to open the books, and we're going to look at Daniel 7 in a minute, and that portrays that scene. We're going to open the books, and you're going to see what I already know. And the people that are going to be swept up to that cloud and are going to come back, they are safe to be there. And I want you to know that. You know, angels are highly intelligent, and the ones that remained with God were loyal. They made a decision. There was a time when all the angels were convened for the purpose of making a choice. And some went this way with Lucifer, and others remained. We're used to thinking of one-third being with Lucifer, two-thirds remaining loyal. Satan, maybe because he overestimated, he said it was nearly half that stayed, that went with him. But in any case, the day came when every single angel expressed their choice. But you know what? Even though they chose and they did remain loyal, every single angel, we have no information to contradict this, every single angel that made that choice remained loyal to God. But I'm going to share something with you that might shock you. It shocked me when I learned it. And that is that how many years between Adam and the cross, approximately? How many years, approximately? About 4,000, right? 4,000. What happened during those 4,000 years? Bad things happened. The world became so corrupt at the time of the flood that the Lord had to wash it clean, had to baptize it, right? Go through the history of the Old Testament, and there are crimes proliferating everywhere. Bad things are happening. You would think that the angels would have seen that sin was a bad thing and that Lucifer was not somebody to follow, right? Do you know what Sister White says? This is the shocking statement. She says that it was not until the cross that the last tie of sympathy was broken between the angels of heaven and Lucifer. Isn't that a shocking statement? Now, it doesn't address loyalty. They were loyal to God, but there was a little tiny specter of loyalty that remained because Lucifer had been their commanding angel, many of them. And there was a little tiny bit, even after the 4,000 years of what you read happened back in Old Testament times. So the Lord, in his gracious, merciful way, is going to open to the angels the books of heaven so that they can see that every single person that comes out of those graves or that is brought up to the cloud is safe to be there. They can't read minds, but God is going to open to their view what he knows already. And that's the purpose of the judgment that is now taking place. And then the third one is, of course, God himself. Satan brought charges against the sovereign of the universe and said he's not fit to rule. Nobody can keep his law. I'm inventing a new way. We're going to throw out all the laws. Everybody can do what they want. And he charged God with being unfit to rule the universe. And that's what this planet has been all about, to exhibit this or that. Which way is really the way to go? So the smudges that Satan painted on the reputation of God by his charges need to be removed. And that's the purpose of this judgment that's going on right now. We're now living within the time that as we submit to the Lord and as he brings changes into our life, Satan said, you can't change these people. Sin is too strong. They'll never be really converted. Well, you know, God has had his people, though, scattered here and there through every generation. There have been a few who have submitted to him and let the Holy Spirit truly convert them and lead them into a mature Christian walk to where they exemplify the character of Christ. There have been a few. There have been an Enoch here and an Elijah here and a John and so on. But the Lord is saying, I'm going to construct a special circumstance. We're actually going to shut down the heavenly laundromat. There's going to come a time when no more cleansing is going to take place. And the people that lived during that time will yet reveal my character. And they'll walk in my ways through the Spirit, not on their own strength, of course. But this is the purpose of that, is to refute the charges made by the devil. You and I have the unbelievable privilege to be among that group, to live for Christ and to stand firm and say, God is right. In my own strength, I'm nothing, but through Christ, I can do all things. And you and I have the unique privilege to live during that time. I believe it's going to be soon that the closing of that judgment takes place. So that's what this is all about. Let's think about some more or less technical aspects about this topic, because, you know, when this was introduced in Seventh-day Adventism, the very inception of our church, it was met by ridicule and criticism instantly. Now, you remember the story. The Millerites had preached, and William Miller had said that the world was going to come to a fiery end on October 22, 1844. And people were looking forward to that event, but there was a great disappointment when that did not happen. He had based his theology and his preaching on the text that we're going to look at in a minute, Daniel 8:14. But he had interpreted when it said the sanctuary shall be cleansed. He said, well, the earth is the sanctuary, and it will be cleansed by fire, and that takes place when Jesus comes. So that was the way of his thinking in order to come to that conclusion. But it was inaccurate. Now, what happened after October 22, 1844? There were in excess of 100,000 adherents to William Miller. We don't know the exact number. No census was ever taken. But they were from all different denominations. And it wasn't a new church. It was just a group within, you know, Christianity representing all faiths. But after the great disappointment, what happened? Well, for the largest part, people just kind of threw in the towel and said, well, I didn't think there was anything to it anyway. And they went back to their old way of living. A number said, well, we believe that event is what the prophecy is talking about, but we didn't have the math right. So let's recalculate the math, and they came up with other dates that they would look forward to Christ's coming. But the First-day Adventists, even though there are a few remaining even today, their numbers dwindled through the years. Now, another group that started very, very small, maybe 50 or so, came up with another way of looking at it. I say came up, that's not really correct, because it was inspired by God. Hiram Edson was walking through a grain field, and like a flash, it came to him that the event that the prophecy talked about was not Christ coming to the earth, but was Christ beginning a new phase of his ministry in heaven. And this concept of the heavenly sanctuary, the 2300-day prophecy pointing to that event, was one of the bedrock pillars of what became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. From that small group of about 50, it grew. And, of course, it wasn't too long before the Sabbath was introduced through Rachel Oaks, Seventh-day Baptist. And then other concepts, other teachings, the health message came along. And about, almost 20 years later, then the official identity, the name Seventh-day Adventist came along. And now here we are many decades after that. But this concept of looking at the prophecy that way was immediately met with criticism. And one commentator took it upon himself to describe it as the greatest face-saving device in ecclesiastical history. You get what he's talking about there? We were looking forward to the coming. It didn't happen, so we got to explain it somehow. So, okay, we're going to say that, and that's the way they criticized Seventh-day Adventists. Now, it's through the years, this teaching has been ridiculed by those outside. No question about that. And the same criticisms have just been recycled, really. It's rather disappointing, though, when some within our group are shaky on it or come to the point of actually denying it. And that's rather disappointing. I am not one of those, I want to tell you. And my story is that about, it's like 35 years ago now. I was just thinking about that today, how long ago it was. It was 1979. And I was living in San Marcos, and somebody said, you got to listen to this tape. They gave me a cassette tape, and I listened to it while I was doing a woodworking project. I wanted to make a table and chairs. So I'm out in the garage, and I'm constructing the legs and the the spindles and other parts of the chairs, I'm listening to this cassette tape, where the speaker, who happened to be on the faculty of the school that I had graduated only a few years before that, was denouncing every part of this teaching and saying, no, you can't support it outside of the Bible. You're required to verify by the spirit of prophecy. The Bible itself can't support this teaching. And one by one, he attacked the teaching, the day-year principle, the heavenly sanctuary, and every part of it. The word cleanse that we'll take a look at in a second. He attacked every part of it. And it disturbed me to my soul. And I said, he can't be right. I can't believe what he's saying. And this man is a well-known faculty member at Pacific Union College. But it disturbed me so much. So it spurred me to do some Bible study. And I did quite a bit of research and compiled it, typed it all up. And it affirmed what I had believed. It confirmed my belief in this teaching that it is absolutely biblical. It does not require one shred of outside authority to support it. It's nice what Sister White says in Great Controversy and Patriarchs and Prophets and other places. That's beautiful. But we are not required at all to support this teaching outside of the Bible. It is within the Bible. And I want to show just a few things in the time we have tonight. So I had done that research and it went into a file cabinet somewhere and sat for 20 years. And then through some circumstances, I won't take the time to tell you, but the Lord impressed me, do something with that. And I brought it out, and that was became the basis then of this book, Investigating the Judgment, that was published by the Review in 2003. And I thank God for the privilege that he gave me to do that. So what about some of the technical aspects of this teaching then? Well, let's go back. Here's a very simple way that I find to look at this whole teaching. If you go to the book of Daniel, that's where we have the judgment scene that is pictured. And here's the way that it makes sense for me to look at it. Before we get into some of the words and the meanings and so on, if you look at it this way, it's so simple to me. And I apologize because it may not seem simple to other people, but it is to me. It really is. Here in Daniel 7, you have a scene that can only be described as a heavenly court scene. Look at Daniel 7, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, I'm going to suggest that's referring to God the Father, for a reason we get down to in verse 13. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, was seated. Anybody served at a trial before? Anybody been part of a jury or something? You go in there, and when the judge comes in, everybody stands out of respect or whatever. And then the judge does what? The judge sits, and that's the opening of the trial, right? So here's the scene. I watched, thrones were put in place, the Ancient of Days was seated. That means it's the process of the judgment is going to start. His garment was white as snow, hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels of burning fire. We have to sympathize with the Bible writers. Someday we'll see what Daniel saw, and we'll say, Daniel, you did your best to describe it, but what Daniel saw, he could not put really into human words adequately. He did his best, but when we see it, we are going to be awestruck, believe me, what God's throne actually looks like. Now look who's attending this, who's there. It says, verse 10, fiery stream issued, came forth before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Those are the angels. Those are the angels loyal to God. And the Lord has brought them together for the purpose that they could see what he already knows. So it says in concluding verse 10, the court was seated. We're ready now for the session to begin. And the books were opened. Now, some people criticize our understanding of this teaching, saying that why does God need a judgment before he comes back? They misunderstand what's going on. The answer is God does not need a judgment to know who's going to be saved or who's going to be lost. He doesn't. He already knows. He knows before I was born my entire life, right? But nevertheless, it says here, clearly the court was seated and the books were opened. Now, is God short of memory? Does he have memory lapses that you and I might have? If my wife sends me to the store and it gets past three or four items, I say, I got to reach for a pen, write this down, right? That's not God, though. God is perfect in memory, and he can not only of events, but the heart. But nevertheless, it says books there, doesn't it? Now, whether they're books like this, you know, when this was written, they didn't have books like this. They had scrolls. But by whatever media God has to record those, that's what Daniel saw in vision. The books were open. So it obviously brings to light that there is a court that is taking place, and that that court has evidence containing books that are brought to view and opened. That's undeniable. I mean, the Bible is filled with the concept of judgment, and here we have a picture of it taking place. And if you study the time context of where this is happening, it's before the Advent. That doesn't take place till later. Verse 11 would allude to that because it talks about the beast power being destroyed, which 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 tells us happens when Jesus comes. So prior to that is the inception of this judgment. And you get that idea from the three angels' messages anyway. The hour of his judgment has come, and then it's in verse 14 of Revelation 14 that we see Jesus coming in the cloud, right? Prior to his coming. And you know, in our earthly trial process, we have something that is very comparable to that. If you think of judgment in an earthly context, you can divide it into at least three different phases. There's the investigative time, when that's when the evidence is brought. That's when the ones who stand in the witness chair give their testimony. And it's all brought together. All the facts are brought together then at that time. Then what happens? The jury retires and they deliberate. And then they come back with the result of it. And then the sentence is announced. And then the sentence is implemented. We use the technical word executed. And it does not mean put to death in that sense. It means put into action. But the sentence is executed. So you have different phases in earthly trials. And apparently, from what we read in the Bible, God's system is like that too. Somebody gets a paycheck, and it's presumed that prior to the office computing what the number is on that paycheck, somebody's gone through their time card to add up how many hours they've served, right? You get a diploma. It's presumed that prior to your getting that, somebody's gone through and checked that you met all the criteria to get that degree, right? Investigation before the action. We're used to that concept. And God's system is like that. Time permitting, we're going to take a look at a story too that illustrates that. But let's take a look here. Chapter 7 gives you the view of the heavenly judgment, but doesn't really tell you specifically of when it starts. Gives you the general idea it's before the coming. Jesus said, I come with my reward. That intimates that there's been something to happen to find out what the reward appropriately is. So chapter 7 gives you the view, but doesn't say too much about the time of it. Chapter 8 tells you more about the judgment and has a time frame with it, the 2300 days, but doesn't tell you when that starts. Chapter 9 gives you a starting point for both the 70 weeks and the 2300 days. If you can lock in that sequence, chapter 7 gives you the picture, but doesn't really say too much about when, except it's clear it's before Jesus comes. Chapter 8 gives a time period, but doesn't tell you when it starts. Chapter 9 gives you the time period and its inception. And when you work out the math, the pieces fit in perfectly. We won't have time to do that tonight. I want, though, tonight to have you look at verse 14 of chapter 8, because that's the verse that was the subject of William Miller's sermons and supports the teaching of the investigative judgment very clearly. But there's been criticism against it. Let me read it from this Bible, which is New King James, 8:14. And you know what? Actually, we're fighting the clock, I know. But actually, verse 13 sets the stage for it. What does verse 13 say? In his vision, Daniel hears a conversation. He says, I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long? What a question. How long will the vision be? And what was the vision about? Well, if you read the previous verses there, it's all about the horn power working devastation and destruction and persecuting the saints and causing all kinds of damage to the sanctuary and so on. And the question is, how long? You know, I did a little research just this afternoon on that phrase, how long? If you have that Bible app, take time to do that sometime. That phrase is in the Bible a dozen or more times. You can build a beautiful sermon just with that title, how long? Sometimes it's God asking how long before we straighten up. But sometimes also it's us, particularly in the Psalms, asking, God, how long is this going to go on? All of those incidences lead up to, you know, Revelation, I think it's chapter 6, when it says, you know, the souls that are under the altar, how long before our blood is avenged? So the question there is, how long? Is it God's intention to give us specifically the day and hour when Jesus will come? No, will not. Would not do us any good. It would probably lead to us procrastinating, right? So in his mercy, he's withheld that information for us, but he's given us signs to know when it's near, that's for sure. But even though he doesn't give a date for when he comes, he's going to give a date, a specific date, as to when something that has to be finished will start. That's the purpose of this. He won't give us the date of his coming. He's too kind to do that. But he'll put a date on the timeline when something that is a necessary prerequisite has to take place. And that is the investigative judgment. So the question of verse 13 is very important. How long? The answer is when Jesus comes back. That's when this is going to be finished. But he's not going to tell us exactly when that is. You know, when the disciples in Acts chapter 1 said, is it time now for Israel to be, you know, restored to its former position or whatever? And Jesus did not give them a direct answer. But he said, you will be witnesses for me. And then he predicted about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He gave them an answer that actually was a good answer. But at first glance, it may not seem that way. And that's the way it is in here. The question is, how long till this is all over? The answer is, investigative judgment starts here. May seem like an indirect answer, but it's a good answer. Because that has to finish before Jesus comes back. And he's not going to tell us the date for that. So that's the question. And the answer is, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now somebody might say, well, how did we go from talking about the judgment scene in chapter 7 to this cleansing of the sanctuary? And there's some other questions there that come to my mind too. You know, there's a very simple way to understand that. And that is, if you take the components of chapter 7 and just very briefly put them down. What do you have in chapter 7? You have the four different animals, right? The lion, the bear, the leopard, the indescribable animal. You have the four animals. Then you have the horn power, and that's wreaking destruction, havoc. And then you have the judgment. Look at chapter 7 that way and see if that doesn't summarize in a very sketchy way what it's talking about. Worldly powers, the horn power particularly, then the judgment, and then the end. Well, in chapter 8, you have a similar sequence. You've got animals, different animals this time, animals of sacrifice, clean animals, not in chapter 7, but in chapter 8. You have animals, and then you have the horn power, and then you have something else, and then you have the end. Well, if you were to line these up on a piece of paper and say, here's animals here, and then here's the horn power here, and then you have something over here, and here it's called the judgment, and here it's called the cleansing of the sanctuary, but they're in the same slot in the sequence, and then you have the end. It would make sense that those two are describing the same thing, wouldn't it? That would be a logical inference, and that is what it is. In this verse, when it talks about the sanctuary being cleansed, let's take a look at that word a little more carefully. Now, some people object and say, well, you know, outside of the King James and the New King James, I don't find that word cleansed in any Bible that I look at. It's justified, it's restored, it's put right, but are you sure that that word cleansed really belongs there? That's a question that comes up often. The answer is yes. The answer is even better than you originally thought. The word cleansed, as a translation of this word, doesn't mean just to get the ivory soap out and wash your hands off. That's not really what it's talking about. It's talking about cleansing in a legal sense. It's talking about purging your record. Let me introduce you to this word. This word is your friend. If anybody asks you a question about our teaching on the investigative judgment, knowing this word, and again, if you have an app on a phone, you can do all the research on this. I'll spell it out in English letters for you. It's T-S-A-D-A-Q. T-S-A-D-A-Q. That's the word that is translated cleansed in Daniel 8:14. T-S-A-D-A-Q, used 41 times in the Old Testament. Now, when you do word studies, you can look at the definition. You can look up the definition in a lexicon and find out what it means. You'll get some ideas. Another way, though, that you can get a real good idea of what that word's talking about is to see how that word is used in other Bible settings. And we're going to look at three real quickly here. Let's take a look at the first one. Go back to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44. And this is the story of Joseph as he has met his brothers now. They've come down to buy grain. He's been made the prime minister and so on. And he wants to test his brothers to see if they're really changed or not. I wish we had time to tell that whole story. It's a beautiful illustration of what the investigative judgment is all about and its purpose, to see if we've changed. But in this story, what does he do? Is the last and third of his tests. The first test was that he put the money back in the sacks to see if they'd report it. I had this happen just, what is today, Wednesday? Just yesterday. I went to a store and I bought some vegetables and the price was $15.79. And I thought, well, I'll help the cashier out and I'll give her a $20 bill and a $1 bill. So she only has to, rather than breaking out four $1 bills, she can give me 21 cents and a $5 bill. I'll make it easy on her. She got totally confused. She ended up giving me a $5 bill and I think three ones or something. Well, what do you do in that situation? You know, what do you do? Does the thought cross your mind? Well, no. I said, no. I said that I need the five and I need the 21 cents and the rest is yours. But that's what Joseph did. He put money back in their sacks to see if they would report it. I mean, before they had been, money was all they were all about. That 20 shekels that they got from selling Joseph, you know, it had a nice tingle in their pocket. So that was the first test. The second test was what? Five times as much food on Benjamin's plate. Would there be any jealousy? Would there be a, you know, how come? He got 10 tortillas and I got two, you know. Nothing. So, okay. Now the third test was the coup de grace, the whole thing. And he put the silver, had the silver cup put in Benjamin's sack, sent him home. Then here comes his steward afterward. How can you guys treat the prime minister? He had you over for a special meal, and then you steal a silver cup. How can you do that? Well, no, we didn't do anything. Why, if you find that cup, why, that person can die, and the rest of us slaves. No, the steward says. Very critical part. No, that's not what's going to happen. If we find the cup, that person will be the slave, and the rest of you go home. Very, very intentional on Joseph's part. He wanted to see whether they would actually be willing to go back to the dad and say, we're sorry, but we lost Benjamin. It didn't matter before, right? They took the coat back from the blood that came from the kid, the goat that they killed. I don't know, check this out, Dad, what do you think? Well, it broke Dad's heart. Joseph wanted to see if they had changed. Would they be willing to go back to Dad and say, sorry, it didn't work out, Benjamin's down there as a slave? Would they be willing to do that? Or what? So that's why the cup was in Benjamin's sack. He's the only full brother of Joseph, right? And that's why when they say, well, if the cup is found, that person's going to die, and the rest of you said, no. That person in whose sack it's found will be a slave. The rest of you have got to go home. So they go back, right? And at that point, Judah, same one who had proposed to sell Joseph before, Judah, Joseph knew that. It had to, I don't know what sensation you would say, but Judah was the one that stepped up and said, I'm sorry, this cannot be. Take me instead. He's got to go home, though. We cannot go home. It'll break Dad's heart. And it was at that point that Joseph revealed himself. That's a picture of the investigative judgment. When Jesus can see that we're changed and we would rather die than sin, he will come back. He will reveal himself. But we're looking at this one verse. I told a little more of the story than I intended to. Chapter 44 is when the steward comes and the sack of Benjamin is opened, and that's when the silver cup is found. So we're looking at verse 16. The reason we're looking at it is because we're asking ourselves, what is this word tsadak? That's how you pronounce it, T-S-A-D-A-Q. That's the word cleansed in Daniel 8:14. What does it mean? Cleansed, justified, restored, put right. What does it mean? Let's find out some other Bible context. What does it say here? So they found the cup in Benjamin's sack, and Judah said, verse 16, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we, what? Clear ourselves. That's the word in Daniel 8:14. It's obviously a word that includes the idea that an accusation has been made, a judgment, something bad's going to happen, and how can our record be expunged? How can we clear ourselves? That's the word. Okay, let's look at another couple. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. What we're going to see is that if you were to do a study on every single one of the 41 times that this word is used in the Bible, around half of them would be like this in the sense, Deuteronomy 25. Yes, 25, verse 1. About half of them you would find would be like this one. And what does it say here in chapter 25, verse 1? If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, the judges may judge them and they will do what? They will justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. The word justify is saw that, same word. Pronounce not guilty. And what is the context of this verse? It's obviously, explicitly, court, in a court setting, right? So this word, tzadak, is very, very familiar with legal, a legal setting. And it has the idea to clear in a legal sense, to acquit, to pronounce guilty. One more that we'll take a look at. This 2 Samuel chapter 15 is the story of Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're looking at verse 4. Now you on your own can go through all 41 occurrences, and you'll see it about half of them are like this. They have a very, very strong legal or forensic flavor to them. 15, verse 4, 2 Samuel. Absalom is trying to win the hearts of the men of Israel. So he stands outside the gate. When you see the word gate in Old Testament times, that means where judgment took place. That was City Hall back in their day. So that's where he is, and when somebody comes up, you can look back in verse 2, where he would rise early and stand by the way to the gate, and he would call out and say, what city are you from? He'd say, well, I'm from such and such a place. Verse 3, Absalom would say, your case is good and right, but there unfortunately is no deputy of the king to hear you. Dad's not doing such a good job governing. That's what Lucifer did, right? Dad's not doing such a good job in governing. So Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has a suit or a cause or a case would come to me, and then I would do what? I would give him justice. I would do justice. That's the same word as Daniel 8:14. So that word has a very, very strong legal flavor to it. It means cleanse in a purging sense, to clear your record. Isn't that exactly what Seventh-day Adventists have been teaching is the purpose of what's going on in heaven right now? Precisely. So the word itself, tzadak, is an excellent source to confirm that the teaching that Adventists have been proclaiming for all these years is right on. There's so many other things that we could talk about, but let me just share a story or two with you that in my study just jumped out at me. I had not seen this before. But it came to me when I was doing work on this book. It came to me that, let's study the word there, tzadak, see what it means. But I read through the entire Old Testament, probably more than once, and I asked myself the question, what does the Bible say about how God does his judicial system? How does he go about it? And the overwhelming, consistent evidence was that he has a certain pattern, and that pattern is that he looks into something before he takes action upon it. Genesis chapter 3. You can open your Bible there, but we're not going to take the time to read every part of it. But Genesis chapter 3, what happens? The command to refrain from eating of the tree has been given. Eve is seduced. Adam went with his eyes open, but he still disobeyed. And what was God going to do about that? Well, it says in chapter 3 that the Lord came, and then he came. What was the first thing he did? He asked questions. First one was, where are you? But along the way, then, he asked the question, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? You have to ask yourself the question in that setting. This is the first occurrence of God exercising judgment against humanity. And you know, sometimes in the Bible, the first occurrence sets the pattern for how it's played out in subsequent times. So you have to ask yourself the question, is it possible that God didn't know that they'd eaten of the fruit? Is that possible? No, that's not possible. God knows everything. So nevertheless, though, we find that he stooped down to man's level to present himself as one who inquired about what happened, to learn the facts, even though he already knew them. This is the way that God does things. You know, when Jesus said, if a Roman soldier compels you to go 1 mile, you remember that story? Back in the days of Roman occupation in Palestine, it was like a rule of occupation, a rule of engagement, that a soldier could tell you, here's my duffel bag, you're going to carry it no matter what plan you might have had. You might have had an important appointment to go to, but that didn't matter. You had to do that. And what did Jesus say? If he does that, what should you do? Go the what? Go the second mile. Can you imagine the shock on a soldier's face if that actually happened? All right, here's the 1 mile. You can give me a bag now. You can go back to it. No, let's go another mile. What? Oh, you're a follower of that Nazarene, that Galilean. Mm-hmm. Anyway, when Jesus said, go the extra mile, he was not just saying that to teach us how to live. He was telling us what his character is like. If you want to be like me, this is how you'll behave. That's what he was really saying. God goes the second mile. And in the matter of his judicial system, that comes through very prominently. He does what is not technically necessary so that he can present himself as being just in all that he does. That's the beauty of this teaching that our church has been gifted to share with the world. That's the kind of God we serve, the ultimate transparent administration. So that's brought to view in the very first time that that sin comes up. In the next chapter, chapter 4, you have the story of Cain and Abel, right? And God comes again and asks questions, right? What happened? What did you do? And then after that, judgment is exercised, but not before inquiry is made. In chapter 6, you have it with the story of the flood. God saw, God looked at the world, was very wicked. But the one that stands out to me the most is chapter 18. The language of this story is just such that it's too beautiful to pass. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Does the Bible say that that has a lesson for people in the last days? Yes, it does. As it was in the days of Lot. So look at this unusual language that we have here. Remember, Abraham was just sitting at the door of his tent, and all of a sudden he sees three strangers walking. Going to get sidetracked again, but what would have happened? How the story might have been different if Abraham would just wave and have a nice day. But he invited them, he compelled them to come in, and it was a life-changing thing. You know, the birth of Isaac, as well as what happened there for Lot. But it pays to be hospitable, doesn't it? So here we have the story. After they met with Abraham and conducted their business with him, then two of the angels, another two angels message story, two angels went to the city. And then the Lord engaged in Abraham and gave him an opportunity to negotiate. Well, peradventure, there's, 50 and 45 and all the way down to 10. The verse that we want to look at, though, here is verse 20 and 21. The Lord said to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous. The word is grievous, by the way, not grievous, grievous. Because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now. Who's speaking? The Lord. All capital letters, Yahweh. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. That's language on our human level, isn't it? I'm going to go and check it out. And I've heard rumors, but I want to make sure. And so I'm going to go down and check it out. Now, is that in a strict sense reality as we know God's omniscience? No, it's not. Of course he knew. But he stooped down to speak in a way that would give us confidence that he was exercising real justice. And of course, you know how the story ended. One more. Take a look at chapter 5 of Daniel. And we have this pattern shown again. It's about a dozen times or so we go through a number of them in the book, but just some outstanding ones that reveal this very clearly. Chapter 5 of Daniel is the story of the fall of Babylon. You remember the handwriting on the wall, and what a story that is. But what we want to take a look at particularly is how that handwriting expresses this pattern. The first thing that was on the wall was Mene, Mene. And Mene is a word that has to do with accounting or numbering. And Daniel interpreted it as saying, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Now, when Daniel spoke that word, when Daniel interpreted that, had the destruction come at that point yet? Had it come? No, it had not come. And yet he is saying, God has done the audit. God has done the investigation. He's checked into it. In fact, the word meaning is twice. He's double-checked it. You ever, when you add up your checkbook, add up all the numbers this way, and then turn around and add up the numbers the other way? Have you ever done that? I do that sometimes. He's double-checked it. He's gone through it twice, and it's come out the same. He's numbered your kingdom and finished it. The tekel says the same thing. You have been weighed in the balances. All from like prehistoric time, the idea of balances representing justice. We still have that today, right? The lady with the blindfold with the scales in her hand. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So the idea that God has already checked into it. Chapter 4 of Daniel, same thing. The story of a tree representing Nebuchadnezzar. God looks into it. He investigates before he takes action. That's the concept that the Bible gives of how he does his justice. And if that was the way it was against Babylon of Old Testament times, why would it be any different having to do with Babylon of Revelation? So our time is escaping. There's so much more that we want to talk about this. It's a wonderful, wonderful teaching. And it's one that brings the character of God and shines light on it in a way that is very, very special. This is the God that we serve, one who is willing to go the extra measure to make sure that the angels are comfortable with the people that are going to be in heaven. And that we know that right now we're living in a special time. And for that reason, it's been important to fear God and give him glory before, but especially now that this is happening, that's special news that we need to hear. I have total confidence in the mathematics of it. The 2300 days work out to 1844, no question about that whatsoever. This is a teaching that is special to our church, and we ought to share with confidence and pride in the right sense. It's unique to our church, but never be embarrassed about it. If you do enough study, all the questions are resolved about it. And it says something very, very beautiful about God's character and where we live in the stream of time. Now, next week, we're going to take a look at the next phrase that's in the three angels' messages. And some, I believe, are the most powerful words in the Bible. Worship him who made. Great, great message in those words. So come next week, invite a friend. We have the books are there. Somebody said, say something about the books. Well, this one covers the topic that we've been studying tonight, investigating the judgment. The Three Angels book is strictly on those seven verses in Revelation 14, phrase by phrase, word by word, in some cases covering this material too. And then there's a book that the Lord put on my heart, Old Testament stories that tell about Jesus and his first coming, drawn from the story of the travelers to Emmaus when it says that Jesus opened the scriptures and taught them the things concerning himself. What do the Old Testament stories tell us about Jesus? And then there's another book on prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as it relates to people who live today, people getting ready for Jesus to come. What does the Lord's Prayer say about getting ready for Jesus to come specifically? And then there's another book there on the cross that we take different phrases from the New Testament, the glory of the cross, the joy of the cross. It's about Jesus. We have two more books that will be coming out before our meetings are finished that we'll tell more about when they become available. We're going to keep these same prices for tonight and for next week. So on promotion special, $10 each. So anyway, I hope they're a blessing to whomever may pick one up and read it. So our time has come to an end for tonight. I thank you for your kind attention. And we only scratched the surface on it, but I hope that some things can be a blessing for us as we review the great teaching God has given us. Let's have a prayer as we're dismissed. Father in heaven, what a beautiful, beautiful message you've given to us to bolster our confidence in how fair and how just you are. And also to tell us that we are actually living in the last days. Already for more than 150 years, this process has been going on in heaven. And you are waiting for people, Lord, that will submit themselves to you fully so that your character can be reproduced in their lives. They can stand during the time of trouble when the sanctuary is closed and still live faithfully for you. Lord, we want to be those people. We know that you have more work to do in our lives, but we give permission to you through your Spirit to make those changes so that perfectly the life and character of Jesus can be seen in us. To this end we pray, in Christ's name, amen.